So have you ever been stuck in somewhere where someone had to come and rescue you, and you were just out of luck, could not get yourself out of a situation, had to find, call, whatever, get somebody to come get you? This actually happened very memorably to me and Chris years ago. It was winter time. We were driving over the Cascades, but the mountains, for those of you who are out of town or out of Oregon. And it was winter, but the roads were clear. So we're driving along, and we decided to do some exploring down a side road. I'll never forget the name of the road because I spent all afternoon, late morning, afternoon, and evening stuck on that road. So as we turned onto that road, it was facing south. Anyway, the sun was directly in my eyes. So as I turned onto that road, it looked like a clear road. But what I didn't realize is that the sun was reflecting off a sheet of ice in a way that made it look dark instead of light. And by the time I realized that I was on a sheet of ice, it was too late because this road went downhill. So about 50 yards onto it, I'm like, whoa, I'm on ice. And I'm pointing downward, the slope, maybe 10, 15 degrees. But when I stopped the car and put it in reverse, the tires just spun. And I got out and see if I could push the car, and no hope. It was like being on an ice skating rink. So the only hope was to drive to the bottom of the hill where there was snow, turn around, try and grip in the snow and get out. Anyway, we couldn't get out. And we couldn't get a tow truck there to get our car out until it was dark by the time the tow truck got there. The place was so slippery that the tow truck got stuck. And he had chains on his tires. And the only way we got out was to put the weight of the car on the bed of the truck. If it wasn't a flatbed, we would have never made it out. Anyway, that's being stuck. Stuck in the case of Scripture, it's stuck in darkness. And all of us are. All of us are born into this world separate from God and enemies of God, born in Adam, and we're all stuck. Stuck in sin, stuck in death. Our passage that we are looking at now has the region of Galilee as defined as a dark place. And we'll see again the reason for that. But basically, the darkness of that place, like any other place, means that the people who are in it are stuck. Their Savior, of course, is the Savior. And his title is Light. So the light comes into the darkness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. That's where we'll start. Let's open with prayer and be thankful and grateful for the opportunity to hear God's word and again be instructed and reminded in the things that are true so that we can understand and know and progress and grow in grace and knowledge. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to hear your word. Thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, who is the light of the world. He is the life that came into the world and enlightened the world. All who have believed upon him have seen the light and have themselves become light in him. Thank you, Father, for your so great salvation and for our deliverance. The ability now, as we are set free in him, to see his light and now walk in the light. We thank you, Father, for this gospel and for your word. We ask through the Spirit that we would continue to be enlightened. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So Christ goes into a dark place in order to save those who are in darkness. My title was Brutes. First I had Monsters because I was thinking of, you know, when you're a child and afraid of the dark, you think there are monsters, and in fact, there are. You know? And the monsters are us. You know, it's a human race. We're the monsters, really. And people can behave like monsters, but really, all unbelievers are stuck in darkness. They are darkness. We could call them brutes, rebels, wretches, whatever the Bible calls them, wickedness. But for us as believers, we have to remember that though we've been set free, we can still get stuck. We can get stuck in dark thinking. We can get stuck in addictions. We can get stuck in our mind with lies and falsehood, things that are untrue. We can get stuck in the world thinking that, we saw this not long ago, that people get frustrated and disillusioned with life because they think they can find joy and happiness in the things of the world. And believers do this. They get fooled into it. And they get frustrated because they're not fulfilled. They're not looking to God for their needs. And He is the only source of our needs, the only solution to our needs, the only one who can provide them. We're made in God's image. We were created to depend upon Him completely. And as believers, we can forget that. And then we get stuck. Now, in this passage, if you look at Matthew 4, 16, let's look at verse 14. This was, and speaking of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, so it says, I wish you could actually go back to verse 12. Now then, Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody. He withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So we have this dark place that is Galilee. The reason why Galilee is in Isaiah's prophecy called the dark place is because it was the first portion of the northern kingdom to be captured by the Assyrians. So I think many of us have come to understand this at least broad understanding of Israel's history, is that they became idol worshippers, and the northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians and taken into captivity in 720 B.C. The southern kingdom in 586-ish was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But they both ended up in captivity. The very first place to go to be conquered and taken away is this place, Zebulun and Naphtali. And so it came to be the place of darkness, because if you live there at that time and the Assyrians are invading, they're the most violent, vile conquerors of their day by far. And you're going to experience awfulness, even if you're a believer, of which there were few, but there were a few in Israel who were still worshipers of God. And yet they are going to be conquered too. And so they're surrounded by darkness. In our day and age, it would be like, I don't know, like the Russians invaded and they actually conquered America and we're stuck in it. You know, there's no way out. There's no solution. There's no deliverance. We're going to die at the hands of our captors. Does God allow His people to die? Yeah, He does. And hopefully, believers who are in that situation would be firm unto death, but we call them martyrs. And there have been plenty of martyrs in the church. And therefore, you know, if you're in that situation, it's a dark situation. The unbelievers in that situation are darkness themselves. But notice what Matthew does here. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Matthew alters a word. I put this on the board. We're going to turn to it in a second. But I want you to see it in light of Matthew's gospel in verse 16. In Matthew 4:16, he says the people were sitting in darkness. Isaiah 9:2 says the people walk in darkness. So Matthew changes the word walk to sitting. And we might not think that's a big idea, but it kind of is. It's a different image. If you're sitting, obviously the difference between the image of someone walking and someone sitting is going to be different. In New Testament Greek, there are clear words that are used for walking and sitting. They're actually common words. So it's not that Matthew is limited in vocabulary. He's purposely choosing the word sit over the word walk. And then in the third line there, it says, those who live in a dark land. What does Matthew have? Those who were sitting in the land of shadow. And so Matthew uses the word sitting as opposed to the words walk and live. In the Hebrew of this passage, that's what those words mean. They don't mean sitting. They mean walk and they mean live. So Matthew chooses a slightly different language. It portrays to us a slightly different image, and that is being stuck. If you're sitting, you're immobile. If you're walking, you're moving. And here, it would seem that Matthew wants to portray this idea that without Christ, people in this world are stuck. And we know this to be true. We're stuck without Him. Even as believers, we get stuck in our own silliness. We get stuck in our own futility. We get stuck in our own lusts and desires. If we get caught up in things in this world or from our flesh, and we get stuck in them. And the only way out is confession and turning again to our Lord. And so we become immobilized. And so it's sluggish solitude. Someone wrote it at that, and I like that. Solitude meaning you're separate from God or separate from Christ. I don't mean in position. I mean that you're not thinking of Him. You don't have your eyes on Him. You don't have His word in your heart. You're not alert. But really sleeping, which is another manifestation of darkness, and therefore sluggish. So believers can easily get stuck in darkness. And Matthew's trying to emphasize that condition. Immobilization. Right? We know we can be living, active. We can be very active. We're moving a lot, doing a lot of things, but yet we're immobile when it comes to life, because we're not walking with Christ. We're not doing everything as unto Him and not finding our solutions to our needs in God. The unbeliever is obviously stuck in darkness. But think about, where's the darkness that we came from? And this is beautiful, because none of us were born rich, famous, you know, like what people would desire. People in this area, which is Galilee, were looked down upon by the people who lived in the main city of Jerusalem. They were looked down upon. They were called the country folk. And that's kind of a quaint thing in our day and age, but in their day and age, that meant lesser, lower class. And Christ went to them. Christ comes to you. You could be a homeless person with your face in the gutter, inches away from death, and Christ will come to you. Christ will walk into the boardroom, and He'll walk into the orphanage, you know, wherever. He comes to us, and all of us are born really poor and away from God in darkness. Christ goes into that darkness to get us. So Christ is the light. He says in Matthew 9:13, I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners and those who think they're righteous, but they were not. And that's really a sarcasm from Him, tongue in cheek. There really are no righteous. So to drive home the wonderful salvation of God to the people sitting in darkness, Jesus would not only minister in Galilee, but He would be raised in Galilee. And not just any place in Galilee. Galilee was low as it was, but He would be raised in a low village, in a low place, which is Nazareth. So if you realize you've been born into the darkness and that your life, your family, or your upbringing, or your society is low, you're poor in spirit, that's coming up real soon, first of the Beatitudes, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Well, the light has come to you. And now what has He made us to be? What does He want us to be? Certainly is not defined by where we came from. What we are now is defined by Him. What I find incredibly aggravating in my own heart is the constant, consistent propping up of memories of my past that want to define me. When those things of my past, my sins, my failures, my shortcomings should no longer define me or you. that we should be defined by who we are in Christ and start looking at ourselves as that. Not proud and arrogant. Because if you look at yourself in Christ, you're not going to ever be proud or arrogant. But to be confident and bold and happy and full of completeness. All right, so we read Matthew 4 through 12. Now let's take a look at it in Isaiah. Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 9. But actually, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. So, the reason why we're doing chapter 7 here is context. So, I have this on the board. There's four things here that bring us to an understanding of the context of this awesome passage in Isaiah 9. And that is first that an offer is made. And it's made to a king. Ahaz is the king of Judah. His son is Hezekiah, who's going to be the next king. And Ahaz is a terrible, idol-worshipping king. He's a descendant of David. He's in the line of Christ. And note it. And Ahaz knows that Assyria, and we talked about this earlier, Assyria is going to invade. Ahaz knows this. And what Ahaz decides to do is to go to Egypt and make an alliance with them. So God is the king, Lord of Israel, and the king of Israel, instead of going to the Lord, goes to Egypt. And goes to Egypt and says, can you help us? And the Egyptians say, yeah, we'll help you. And they are no help at all. The Egyptians are going to get conquered by the Assyrians too. So Ahaz has made a terrible decision. And notice what the Lord says to him in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, now he's speaking through Isaiah the prophet, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Any sign that you want, Ahaz, as deep as the grave or as high as the heavens. And notice his response. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And it's a cop-out. The king of Israel says, basically, I don't want a sign. Right? I got Egypt. So this gets to us, right? Now, there's two applications here to this first decision. And this decision becomes, if you're an unbeliever, it's a decision for the gospel. Right? Are you going to stay in your sins or are you going to believe in a Savior who is the gospel? But as believers, we're constantly faced with this decision. Are you going to turn to the world or are you going to turn to the Lord? Are you going to turn to Egypt or are you going to turn to the Lord? Are you going to seek your joy in the world or are you going to seek it in the Lord? Are you going to seek joy in your money, in your entertainment, in your cell phone, and your Facebook? I marveled today. Did you know Facebook went down today? It went off. Because I read an article on this. And now, I didn't know that because I don't care about that silly thing. But millions and millions of people are bothered. Yet there was a time when we lived without it. If you can remember way, way, way back then, which is 2000, it's not even before 2000. But anyway, what other things? Relationship, my job, my family, my whatever. I'm going to look to other things besides the Lord for my fulfillment. There's your decision. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. Now notice what the sign is. Verse 13, and he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyway. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is fulfilled in Christ as we know. But then something else happens. That's in the very next. If you go down to verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. In other words, since the civil war that separated the northern and southern kingdom, who is going to come. What is, and again, notice in verse 17, the Lord will bring on you. Who is he going to bring? The king of Assyria. The king of Assyria at the end of 17. So that's the second part to our context on the board there, is that judgment is coming. And this is true of every single member of the human race. Judgment is coming. For you and me as believers, it's the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to either gain reward, not gain, I should say, receive reward or lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ based on the things that we did. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will be recompensed according to what we have done, whether good or bad. In the context of other passages, it would seem, and actually the evidence points pretty clearly to the fact that some believers are going to reign with Christ, and some, though they are with Christ, will not actually be involved in the government of the kingdom, if you will. Now, it's hazy there. It's, you know, we don't have all the details. But some are going to be in the government of the kingdom and others are not. And that is a part of the reward. And it depends on what you do now. So this we should all know. The judgment is coming. If we build upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, we're going to be rewarded. If we build upon the foundation that is Christ with other stuff, which Paul describes as wood, hay, and stubble, then we will lose reward. And we need to keep this in mind, that judgment is coming for the unbeliever as well. So the next question for us is, do we want to remain in darkness or do we want to be delivered? Now, you and I, so, and the next one comes, and that flows from this, is the remnant. The remnant. Look at 8:17. So if you read through 8, you'll see more. Here come the Assyrians. There's more detail on that. And in 17 it says, "And I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look in eagerly for him." So what is the peoples starting actually in verse 9, if you look at 8, 9, it says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered." That's the Assyrians, by the way. So the oppressors against that God is using are themselves are going to get broken. And that's, if you're someone who's a believer in Israel at this time, I mean a worshiper of God, and the Assyrians are coming, and they're about to take you and your wife and your children captive, this promise from Isaiah is going to ring in your ears that the Assyrians are going to be judged and they're going to be destroyed. But that's not going to happen today. It's going to happen. All who oppose God are going to be judged and they're going to be destroyed. It's going to happen. But so while you're in the midst of that, what are you to do? You and I are in the midst of that because you and I live in a dark world. Right? All believers do. All positive believers, those who really are trying, they love the Lord and they're learning His Word, and by the Spirit they're trying to live according to the traditions and the statutes that are of the life of Christ, they see it more than anybody, the darkness of this world. The more you are in the light, the more you notice the darkness of this world. The more you notice the darkness of your own flesh and how awful sin is. As a more infant believer, you don't see it as so bad, but the more you mature in the light, the darkness becomes darker. And we don't have Assyrians on our front lawn, but what we do have are the things in the world and the things of the flesh that are wanting to invade our souls, invade our hearts. They're the lies. They're the many lies that you can find joy in the world, that you can find fulfillment in the flesh, that you can find it in a relationship, or you can find it in entertainment, or you can find it in work, or you can find it in family. These are lies, and they bombard us. And we have to keep saying no to them. And saying, I will fulfill my role in my family and I'll love it. I will fulfill my role in my work and I'll love it. I will fulfill my role and enjoy life and enjoy entertainment in life, but never am I going to look at those things as a source of joy. I'm always going to look to Him as my source of joy, always. And in that, you're fighting off the Assyrians, basically. The Assyrians become a symbol, if you will, for the invasion upon the believer's soul of all kinds of falsehood. So, verse 17, we do what they did. Again, and I will wait for the Lord. We're doing that every day. Who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Technically, he's hiding his face from the world until he returns. And we're waiting for that. And then he says, I will even look eagerly for him. I think at Hebrews 12:1, keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes. Right? The blessing. That's what this is. And that's the fourth. That's the last part. So all four of these, let me get that off again. All three of these are leading up to chapter 9 where we find this poem that is the glorious hope. So look at it now in progression. I've had to see this like 10 times before it actually sinks, but I'm slow. There's a decision for us to make. Egypt, the world, or the Lord. Judgment is coming on everybody. So what does that mean? This decision really matters. Not only for salvation, but continuously. It really matters because judgment's coming. And no one's going to escape it. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. And He's impartial. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the holy, pure eyes that can see even the remotest wrong motivation. So we've got to be clear. And then, even though for the first, I made the right decisions, I know the judgment is coming, and I feel confident that I'm going to stand firm at the judgment seat of Christ. So my life's going to be easy now. No. You're surrounded by darkness. And at times, it's really going to hit you. All right? Those are the times of testing and trial. Some trials we find easier than others. Some trials come and they knock the air out of you. Unexpected. Tragic things. Loss of things. Painful things. And it forces us to our knees in which God is saying, now turn to me, learn to trust me. Without them we won't grow. So we got to keep looking for the Lord and remaining faithful. And we say, well, boy, that doesn't sound all that fun, does it? But and at times it won't be. It won't be. It'll be very hard. And then there's the glorious hope. Because it's one thing that the believer has to do is to know that second one, that judgment, does pertain not only to time but to eternity. And in eternity, I'm going to be rewarded for this. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I will be in heaven, and I'm going to stand before my Lord. And if He says to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it's going to be the most glorious day to that point of my whole life. And so, birth in the reign of the Davidic king. And that's where we get to verses 1 through 7. If you're, and I'm sure you do in the more modern translations, I think in all of them, even the older translations, they put the poetry in stanza form. And if you notice that verse 1, 9:1 is a narrative, mainly. So it just says, notice there's darkness, right? In our passage, the light comes into darkness, which is mentioned here in chapter 9. Look at the last line of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That means the Israelites are going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. In the remnant, back in verse 17, they're waiting for the Lord, and as they're waiting for the Lord, they go into captivity too. Believe me, the Assyrians are not walking up to people and saying, hey, are you worshippers of Jehovah? And if you say yes, they're going to pass your house. There's no blood on the doorposts here. Like, I mean, at Passover. That doesn't happen here. All of them go. All of them. They suffer by association. And so we have this mention of they're all taken away. Notice the language in verse 2. The imagery is distress and darkness, gloom of anguish into darkness, driven away into darkness. Darkness, gloom, darkness. And then, verse 9:1, immediately. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is where Matthew starts his quote. Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, in Zebulun and Naphtali. And notice, halfway through that verse, it says, but later on he shall make it glorious. And later on turned out to be roughly 750 years before Christ would begin his ministry from when this was written. Not 750 years, a little bit more. The verb, I got distracted. The hope of this is sure. Everything's in the past tense. As you read this poem, the things are in the past tense. They're not looked upon as something that will not happen. But where it says we will see a great light and so on, it's set as those that are future, but in a way already happened. Right, so, and this is, it's called a prophetic perfect. It's like the prophets are looking at the future and what they see is absolutely guaranteed to happen. And we know this, or else it wouldn't be prophecy. This is a royal poem, but it's unique. There's a lot of royal psalms. Royal psalms speak about the king. The king is coming. The king is coming. But this one is about a king that is coming that is directly related to a divine king. In other words, what is in this poem, and this is why it's always quoted at Christmas, is that this king is described as one who is God. And that is unique. Now, we, and now in the church age, we know Jesus is God-man, and we know he's God, we know he's man, but here in this passage it's clear that the Messiah, when he comes, is God. Not a God-like man, not a demigod, but God. So, death and darkness in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. This is where the poem begins. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And then the remnant here is caught up. Those who are in Israel who are believers are caught up in the national calamity, are walking in the midst of it. And I'm just emphasizing that again, that you and I are surrounded by darkness. We have our flesh to deal with, which is darkness. And we're tempted with it and accosted by it and surrounded by it. And we have to walk in it. And we have to constantly renew our minds. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we have to renew our minds and walk in the light. Because if we get lackadaisical in our spiritual life, this darkness is going to overwhelm our thinking and our hearts. We weren't going to lose our salvation, but we'll become much like unbelievers who are fearful, anxious, unhappy, morbid, frustrated, and bitter. And add some other words in there that you like. Darkness and light motif is frequent in the scripture, and it's frequently connected to creation. So in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I'm not going to turn to it, I think we all know it, that the world was null and void, or it was dark, and the Holy Spirit went over the surface of the earth. And in verse 3, God says, let there be light. He creates it. And notice in 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. There Paul is quoting Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ came to deliver us. He went into the dark place. Truly his dark place is the cross where he's judged for the sins of the world. And he did that for us, to deliver us from darkness. So, creation of light. Now, the creation of light, just like when God created it in the world, has been created in every single believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one. Christ is the only Savior. Christ is the only victor. Now, in verse 3, we have his victory. So notice, we'll read 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light shall shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, notice the difference. We went from walking in darkness and living in a dark land to a multiplied nation. Increase gladness. You'll be glad in his presence. You'll be glad with the harvest, and you'll rejoice with the spoil. Glad, 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 right? Happy. And the victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he expands it. He multiplies the nation. The nation here, he already said Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a hint and a wink here that says this is not just for Israel, but for the world. And we are living that. The increase. Now, when will this happen? When the kingdom comes. And it ain't here yet. So we're still waiting for the fulfillment of this. But we know it's a blessed hope. And that continues. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. They all start with the word for. For. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppression, as at the battle of Midian. We could pause here and do a little brief history on Gideon. That's where that battle is about, but we don't have time. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The fours are for light and joy. Verse 3 was about joy. Verse 2 was about darkness, and light was coming into the darkness. Verse 3 then says that joy and gladness is going to come upon the people who see this light. And why? Why is there going to be joy and light? Verse 4 is liberation. He's going to break the yoke of our burden. For us, we know this is breaking the yoke of sin and death. Verse 5 is interesting. You have to read this one kind of slowly. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult. So that's all the Assyrians and all their boots. The cloak rolled in blood, which is there after they're done with their battle, they're covered in the blood of their enemies. And so what will happen to those things? They will be for burning, fuel for the fire. And what this means is that you enter into the battlefield, and what do you see? Boots, dead guys, and cloaks. And they're not to be destroyed. They're ready for burning. And what that means is the battle's over. There's piles of cloaks, piles of boots, piles of bodies. And what do you do with that? And especially in the ancient world, you still do it now. The best way to dispose of it without being a hazard to the land and the water and spoiling it all is you burn them. You burn the bodies, you burn everything. And so it's ready for burning. Verse 5 says that we come into the victory already won. But it's poetically put. It's like you walk out onto a battlefield, you've got your sword, you've got your armor, you're ready to fight, and the battle's over. All you see is your enemy dead, and all their stuff is ready to burn. The battle's already won. And then, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The fruits of victory, the fruits of the Lord's victory, joy and light, light and joy. The battle, the people enter a battlefield where the fighting is already done. Christ won the war, Christ won the victory on the cross, alone. He won it for us. And so we walk onto a battlefield where the victory is already won. And that's why Christ said, you are overcomers. You are the light of the world. You are complete, says Paul in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. That you are in union with the Lord. You are elected and adopted and predestined, as it says in Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. You are blessed before the foundation of the world. Because the battle is won. Now, the battle lingers, obviously, but we have to fight the good fight of faith from a position of victory. Now, we're not living to gain victory. We're living to glorify the victor. And that puts a whole different perspective on life. I'm not trying to conquer. I'm trying to live as a conqueror, one who has already conquered. And the conqueror is my Lord, not me. This keeps you humble. And, we talked about those rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, the reward. Jesus said, the greatest of you is whom? The greatest of you, the leader is, the servant is the child. While the disciples, we're going to see them coming up very next, right starting, well, Thursday, and we'll finish them up. But after this announcement by Matthew, Jesus goes in Galilee, goes up to two guys and says, follow me. And then he goes up to another two guys and he says, follow me. And they immediately do. But boy, are they not ready. But Jesus calls them anyway. And years later, they're not ready. And yet Jesus entrusts them with the keys to the kingdom. It's amazing. And they are, we know them, these are the apostles, the disciples. They don't get it. And Jesus trains them and entrusts them, and it shows us that we're always progressing towards that place where we are qualified, where we are not qualified, but ready, matured, so that we're able to do the Master's bidding. And we come to realize, who are the greatest? The ones who rule with Christ for all of eternity, who are they? The ones who hear were the humble servants of them all. And that's who Christ is. All right, then comes the child. The child will be born to us, the son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Again, if you go back to verse 4, it says, you, meaning the Messiah, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. And now in verse 6, it says, the government will rest on his shoulders. So this leads us right to this absolutely very famous saying of Christ. It's where he says, take my yoke upon you, for I am humble and gentle of heart, and I will give you rest. All right, we take his yoke. His yoke is his way, his government. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. All of these titles, have their own significance. Wonderful Counselor means a supernatural wisdom. A mighty God refers to the fact that he is God. This means divinity. This means Yahweh Elohim or Jehovah Elohim. It means nothing else. We could prove that, but again, time limits us. You can take my word for it. Mighty God here means God. And Eternal Father, it doesn't mean that he's God the Father. It means that he cares for us. He disciplines us. He demands from us obedience to his authority, just like a father should. But he's also caring. He comes to our rescue. He picks us up when we're out late and got stranded. get back to our opening. So how many times have you had to call your parents because you did something stupid and they had to come pick you up? As a teenager, I know. Probably no one here. You're all very good. All your lives, you were very good. Never got into any trouble. But, you know, if you adored the fact that if your parents came and got you, and yeah, they were mad, and yeah, you know, you knew you were in trouble, but they treated you with love and compassion and didn't tell anybody about it. You know, kept it between you. That's a father. It's a good father. Our Lord does this for us every day, rescuing us, delivering us, and not telling anybody about it. So that's Eternal Father. Notice it's Eternal Father. It's again pointing to His deity. And then Prince of Peace. When Jesus rules, there'll be no more war. But in our hearts now, this means though we are at war, and we are. There's an invisible war going on. There's a war going on in yourself, in your soul, between your flesh and the spirit. We have tranquility and peace by the fruit of the Spirit. This is the kingdom. The kingdom is still near. It's just that, I mean, it's so near, and I said this Sunday, it's so near to us that we know of it, we know its way, we know its Lord, the Lord of that kingdom, the King, indwells us, but the kingdom is not yet here on earth. But it's so close to us that we know pretty much everything about it, other than the physical. We have a hard time picturing the physical because we're so used to this world. But we know the way, like agape love. We know the way of the kingdom. We know the truth of the kingdom, and we know the King. That's how close it is. And He's coming back at any time. Light and darkness. Light and darkness. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All right. One psalm, and we're done. Now, I save this to close with this. Questions that are going to come out of this are obvious. And it's a perfect application to us. Psalm 139. Do you love the things of God more than you love the things of the world? Do you love God more than you love your flesh? Do you let the light of Christ on a daily basis rise in your heart through faith as you learn His Word, meditate on His Word, pray to Him, exercise the disciplines of the spiritual life, such as study and prayer, alone time with God, application of the Word of God, devoting your whole life to God, and worshiping Him on a daily basis? Now, if you have, or you are, I'd say, if you haven't and you want to, this psalm will sing to you. For the choir director, a psalm of David, Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So the first stanza, right, speaks for itself. But it's connected to this, as Matthew said, we're sitting in a dark place, but then the light came to us. God knows everything about me. Hairs of your head are numbered and so on. But this includes all my failures and my weaknesses, as well as my strengths. So He says in verse 7, where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. In other words, if I die. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's nowhere to run and hide from the Lord, even in the depths of the sea. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We're the remnant surrounded by darkness. If the darkness overwhelms us, it looks like it's going to overtake us. It looks like it's going to drag us down to the depths of the pit. As David says here, the darkness isn't dark to you. He'll be there. He'll lay his hand on your shoulder. Now, this one, and this is often used for an abortion kind of stance, which, you know, it applies to that. But David now goes to the darkness of, you know, the depths of the sea, you are there. Darkness overwhelms me, you are there. And now it's the darkness of the womb, before I even was born. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You're the depths of the earth. It just refers to the womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now awake, now we're back to the light. So this darkness-light imagery just jumps back and forth in this beautiful poem. And now here come the enemies. And this is true right from Isaiah 9 as well, or really Isaiah 8. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. It seems out of place, but when you start to think that David here is saying that the enemy of God are going to be judged, and that is as important as the fact that God knows everything I do, God also knows everything that the enemy does. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And he can pray that with confidence because, as he said, God knows everything about him. So, darkness and light. As darkness either surrounds us if we fall into it because of sin, we fall into a way of darkness, the Lord will deliver us. All we have to do is seek for him. All we have to do, as David does there in the poem, is to call out to him. And know that the enemies of God will be judged, but so also will we. So the light went into a dark place. The light has delivered you and me, and he will continue to do so as we seek his face. Remember that we have to make decisions, that there is a judgment, and that we are the remnant who are surrounded by darkness. But there is a glorious hope that we must keep our eyes upon, and that glorious hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the things that provide us with the truth, which is your word. And guide us, Father, to know such beautiful things as we have learned today. And two very special poems that have been written by men who have worshipped you their lives, Isaiah and David. May their words speak to us and ring true and alive. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.